And our sermon text today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One of my favorite comedy movies is Monty Python's In Search of the Holy Grail. In preparing for today's message, I was put in mind of the scene with the killer bunny. Now, in their quest for the Holy Grail, the Knights of the Round Table came upon the killer bunny. The scene opens with Merlin the magician warning the knights about it. They approach a barren, evil-looking cave with foul vapors rising out of it, bones and skeletons of all kinds of creatures littered about. The wind is howling, and the knights cower behind a boulder. And Merlin is visibly terrified, and he cautions the knights against going any further. Well, at this moment, who should pop out of the cave but a cute little white bunny, sniffing and hopping about. The knights roar with laughter and mock Merlin to scorn for being so scared of an insignificant hare. And the more Merlin protests, the more they laugh in derision. One of the knights approaches the bunny, sword drawn, with a promise of rabbit stew that evening. And the cute little white bunny leaps on the knight, tears his throat out with giant razor-sharp teeth, and lops his head off as the knight screams in agony and blood spurts everywhere. The Round Table ends up losing three more knights to the little white bunny with the razor-sharp teeth and contrary nature. Their forward charge quickly turns into run away, run away. Well, this comedy scene, one of the funniest in all the film, has a serious side too. How many in the history of the church, including our own generation, have treated the living God of the Bible as if he were a tame little white bunny? A nice, predictable God who can be contained within the confines of our worship services and theologies. Au contraire, he is dangerous and unpredictable, as R.C. Sproul puts it, and as Hebrew calls him, a consuming fire. Well, the reformers were well aware of this reality and sought to bring worship in line with this understanding. So on this Reformation Sunday, this is Reformation Sunday, celebrating the deployment of the 95 Theses of Luther on the doors of the Wittenberg Church, October 31st, 1517. So let us look briefly on this Reformation Sunday at their labors in bringing Reformation to worship. Or as Calvin puts it, on the necessity of reforming worship. That's our title today. I have 3 points for you from our text. And on the back of your bulletin, you'll have those 3 points. And you can take some notes if you like. But first of all, from verse 28a. On the necessity of reforming worship, our worship should reflect the eternal, unshakable kingdom bequeathed unto us, the church. One of the features of the Reformation of which most Christians are unaware is that the most immediate thing to be reformed, in addition to the everywhere acknowledged area of doctrine, we all know this, right, was the worship of the church. For example, Calvin wrote an urgent letter to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church, in which he told Charles, quite frankly, he says, I quote, all our controversies concerning doctrine relate either to the legitimate worship of God or to the ground of our salvation. he puts the legitimate worship, reforming the worship of God first. Now, prior to Martin Luther and the other reformers who followed in his wake, including Calvin himself, the right worship of God and saving doctrine were, as Calvin puts it, in a great measure, obsolete. What had grown up over the centuries in its stead were principally, and Calvin lists four grievances he had with the Roman Catholic Church's worship from the Middle Ages. Number one was the gross idolatry of worship using images. Over the centuries, worship was directed towards images of saints and bones. In fact, the Vatican said, "We have Peter's bones right under our altar," and vast array of relics as well. The faithful could be seen in every parish bowing to a variety of objects and pouring out their religious passion to them in prayer. Now, unless you've begun to read the reformers, it's difficult to communicate just how repulsed the reformers were at this. The Roman Catholic Church always tried the evasion that theirs is a distinction between worship, latria, and veneration, dulia, latria and dulia in the Latin. And ostensibly, worship, latria, was given unto God alone. Veneration, dulia, could be given under the saints and Christian relics, and in this way they pretended to avoid the charge of idolatry. But the reformers would have none of it. They repeatedly called the distinction between latria and dulia a distinction without a difference. To the heart of the average faithful, it was worship, plain and simple. Augustine puts it this way. He says, "No man prays or worships looking on an image without being impressed with the idea that it is listening to him. Images are more likely to mislead an unhappy soul than to correct it." Unquote from Augustine. Now, Calvin catalogs a variety of relics extant within a day's travel in his own parish, not to mention those throughout Christendom, but just within traveling distance of his own parish. He cataloged three pieces from Christ's circumcision. Don't ask for any more details on that. 14 nails with which Christ was affixed to the cross. 3 robes for the seamless one that Christ owned, over which the soldiers cast lots. 2 inscriptions nailed overhead to the cross. 3 spear blades for the one by which his side was pierced. And 5 sets of linen clothes in which his body was wrapped in the tomb. All within traveling distance of his own parish. Calvin calls them endless absurdities by which the world has been impudently cheated. And all of these endless absurdities were swept from Reformed churches. Secondly, the second grievance, if you will, the Reformers had with worship at that time was the carnal diversion from spiritual worship by external show. External show instead of spiritual worship. Now, the Roman Catholic Mass had become laden with elaborate ceremonies, candles, incense, sumptuous and gaudy priestly garb, and complex musical productions performed by choirs and not the people. There was no such thing as congregational singing. In many places, especially the wealthier parishes where there was a cathedral, the Roman Mass could be a startling spectacle. Stunning and beautiful, everybody admits that, enticing, seducing the senses, as Calvin calls it. To the reformers, all of this was a distraction. The Roman Catholic Mass had, as Calvin puts it, for the most part, an external splendor which pleases the eye. It is more agreeable to our carnal nature than that which alone God requires and approves, but which is less ostentatious, unquote. In contrast, Calvin states plainly, we worship God more simply. We worship God more simply. And as we'll see in a moment, a return to the simpler liturgies and worship of the early church brought forward the true glories of the new covenant as they were handed down to us by the apostles in word and sacrament. So, we are physical beings, and we dwell in a physical world until the regeneration of all things, and consequently, we worship in a physical environment, employing bread and wine for the supper, water for baptism, sanctuaries for our meetings, books and Bibles, hymnals and psalters, clothing for our bodies, but they are all towards one end, the spiritual worship of God. The spiritual worship of God. For example, the Genevan robe, this black Genevan robe that I wear, was adopted universally in the Reformed churches in direct contradistinction to the rich, gaudy, elaborate robes and stoles worn by the Roman Catholic clergy during worship. It was a statement. We worship God more simply. The black robe I wear is neither Roman Catholic nor Episcopalian, okay? It is Protestant. It is Protestant. It is a statement. We worship God more simply. And it stands as well in protest to the evangelicalism of today as well. The slovenly dress of men who wear jeans or shorts or tie-less shirts in the pulpit. I received all kinds of comments before donning this black robe. Nice suit, Pastor. I love your tie. I couldn't stop staring at it. Or, I hate that tie. I couldn't stop staring at it. The idea is that clothing can often be a distraction. The Genevan robe tempers the carnal individuality of the preacher, if you will. I remember meeting Debbie's pastor one Sunday night when we were dating the first time I went there in the evening, and Pastor Van Dusen was wearing a fire engine red leisure suit. This was back in the 70s. A fire engine red leisure suit, his chest hair with white shoes. Now, I wouldn't buy a used car or insurance policy, much less a message from the Bible from such a man. I was a little prejudiced, I must admit. Well, another feature of the broader evangelicalism of the church today that the Reformation can teach us about is the entertainment mentality of seeker-friendly worship, too. It was there in the Reformers' day and is present in ours as well. Briefly, we have moved from asking, what does God require in our worship services, to asking, what does the lost seeker require in order to be attracted to our worship services? And consequently, we have worship bands, praise bands that perform music rather than accompanists, as we have, who lead the congregation in hymns and psalms. We have Christian entertainment productions that coddle sinners with late-night talk show formats, rather than liturgies with confession of sin, congregational prayer, extensive scripture readings, and the sacraments. And we have 15-minute mixed sermons rather than substantial treatment of a biblical text. In our church growth seminars, I attended many of them in the 80s at Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois, we were advised, don't mention hell. Or lace your talks with big words like justification or imputation or foreknowledge. No, 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 no. Consequently, while our contemporary services may be friendly towards the seeker, they are repugnant to God, towards whom they are ostensibly directed. They are, as God told Amos, I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. What we take for granted, a simpler, more spiritual worship, was pioneered by the reformers. The third appeal they made for reform of worship was the intercession of the saints in prayer rather than Christ alone. Such was the vehemence with which Rome defended this practice that Calvin calls it a mad infatuation. Rather than invoking Mary or the Archangel Michael or one of the long dead saints, the reformers reminded their generation, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As Calvin puts it, the Word of God is our only sure foundation for prayer. This is our wall of brass, which all the powers of hell will in vain attempt to break down. Fourthly, the fourth appeal they made to Charles V in reforming worship is conducting worship in any other tongue than the vernacular. Conducting worship in any other tongue than the vernacular, number four. The Latin Mass kept the people in ignorance of the things therein and, in fact, fostered superstition in many cases. The common layman knew not what the Mass communicated, nor what the prayers of the priest invoked. Consequently, speculation often abounded. In contrast, Calvin says, whereas men generally prayed in an unknown tongue in the Mass, we have taught them to pray with understanding. Every man accordingly is taught by our doctrine to pray in private so that he understands what he asks of God. So also in public prayers, in our churches, are framed so as to be understood by all. This was a powerful antidote to ignorance and superstition, when the people prayed together as one in their own known tongue. Calvin says, our adversaries may ridicule, if they will, the method by which our churches all pray together in the popular tongue. All pray together in the popular tongue. And men and women without distinction sing the Psalms. If only the Holy Spirit bears testimony to us from heaven, we are content. So at the heart of kingdom life is worship, worship of the King. It is the unshakable element of that kingdom. That's the core conviction of the author of Hebrews as he exegetes our Old Testament reading today, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Haggai says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This house, to be filled with glory, was the temple, in Haggai's understanding. The author of Hebrews understands it rightly as the kingdom of God more broadly, which cannot be shaken. The apostle John, in his vision of the city of God descending from heaven in Revelation chapter 21, sees it as that. Into it, nations will bring their glory and honor, a la Haggai. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. That is, we, the church. There our worship will be perfected. Here we labor conscientiously to bring it more and more into conformity with heavenly worship. But since that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, our worship should be a spiritual worship too. As Calvin puts it, in short, as God requires us to worship him in a spiritual manner, so we, with all zeal, urge men to all the spiritual sacrifices which he commands. And those spiritual sacrifices are specific. That brings us to point two, verse 28. On the necessity of reforming worship. 28b. Our worship should be suffused with reverence and awe. the only acceptable state of the soul for the church. The author of Hebrews here counsels the church to offer on a continuing basis, that's the sense of the verb there as well, to offer on a continuing basis worship that is acceptable to God, that is framed within the context of that previously mentioned unshakable kingdom. And as a consequence, it will be offered in two states of the soul. First of all, in reverence. Reverence is the solemnity and seriousness expected in the presence of power and glory. And with awe, that is the fear of God, offered with awe, the fear of God engendered by one who has the power and the inclination to either condemn or command. Reverence and awe. Consequently, the reformers crafted their worship services accordingly. They thoroughly inventoried and studied and counseled together to seriously revise the centuries of accretions and errors that had crept into the Latin Mass. They carefully studied the scriptures for the principles and elements to include in worship. Then they went back to the early church for the liturgies and the orders of service to make those elements. These two resources, the Bible first for principles and elements, then the experience of the early church for ordering those elements, and those are all contained in the apostolic constitutions and liturgies. We have access to them. I take some of our elements from there as well for our worship services. They became the foundation for the liturgies we now use across the Reformed world. In fact, as that process went on and became refined, we have as a culminating expression of Reformation worship the regulative principle, it's called. If you haven't heard that term before, you will be consistently hanging around here long enough, and you'll hear it consistently. We base our worship for principle and elements on the regulative principle, it's called. And it's documented for us. If you're looking for where that can be found, we'll be quoting from it today, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. That is by some considered to be the finest expression of the regulative principle that we have today. One reason we adopted the Westminster standards when we started this church. The ordering of those fundamental elements of worship are varied within those principles. Now, for Calvin, he labored meticulously in Strasbourg, France, for years. With others, there was a great deal of collegiality, too, in the Reformation. That's not often highlighted, but the brothers loved each other. They worked together, a great sense of collegiality to craft a liturgy for the church. Now, one of Calvin's chief co-laborers was a man named Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R. He is an overlooked character in the Reformation who had begun the work of reforming the church in Strasbourg long before Calvin got there. But when Calvin finally did arrive in 1538, he stayed there until 1541, Bucer recognized his gifts and talents and he harnessed Calvin in reforming the worship of Strasbourg. The result was a series of liturgies over the years, as they were revised, there were six revisions in all, culminating in what we now know as the Strasbourg Liturgy. It's the very liturgy that Calvin would bring to Geneva when he went there to carry on the Reformation from Switzerland across the continent and into the British Isles. Did you know John Knox stayed in Geneva for many, many years as he was exiled from Scotland? Went there and drank deeply from the Reformation in Geneva. The Strasbourg liturgy forms the basis for our liturgy here at New Geneva. Ours has been modified. We adopted it when we first started our church. And ours has been modified in various ways over the years. For example, we no longer pass the offering plate, and we include hymns as well as psalms. But it is still the working model that we use. So our liturgy before you today, it's not Roman Catholic, okay? It's not Episcopalian. Don't let critical people tell you otherwise. It is thoroughly Reformed. Neither is it based upon a contemporary worship model either. We refuse to dumb down anything to attract the so-called seeker. Some of you are coming out of seeker-friendly contemporary worship models, aren't you? You'll not hear us exhorting you to give God a hand, right? Have you ever been in worship service where they ask you to clap like you would for Johnny Carson? Huh? You won't find us skipping confession of sin because it might make you feel bad. Or refuse to use a big theological word like propitiation because it might intimidate or alienate you. No, we'll explain it. We'll articulate it so you understand. You won't find us skipping reading substantial swaths of scripture either because it might bore you. Personally, I don't care if you're bored or not. That's your responsibility. Worship is for Christ's church, not a curious, irreverent world. Worship is for the believer and his family, not the ignorant, casual worldling. Worship is crafted to edify those with faith, not entertain the faithless, hoping that by making them feel comfortable in his world, it might help him transition to ours. No, au contraire, worship should elicit reverence and awe, not amusement and warm, fuzzy feelings. The word amusement, interesting. To muse is to ponder, to think deeply and seriously. To amuse oneself is to turn that faculty off, right? And amuse oneself. Not so in the worship in God's church. Another critical element the Reformation transformed was the church's music. The Reformers brought back congregational singing. Don't ever take that for granted. The Reformers brought back congregational singing. Tentatively at first, for example, Zwingli forbade singing altogether in the churches. Gradually, though, Reformed services incorporated more and more singing of the psalms. In fact, Strasbourg and Geneva were both exclusive psalmody. It isn't possible to overestimate the powerful impact this had on the church. People flooded into Reformed churches if for no other reason than to sing again. We're wired to sing, aren't we? Doesn't it feel good to sing on Sunday morning, sing the hymns of the church, the psalms of the church? Oh, yeah. Hear the testimony of one new arrival to Geneva. And I quote him extensively. He said, I quote, "No creature could believe the joy one feels at singing the praises and marvels of God in one's native tongue. I had been there only 5 or 6 days when I saw this small assembly, which had been expelled from every country for having maintained the honor of God and the gospel. I began to cry, not from sadness, but for joy, on hearing them sing with such a good heart as they did. You could not hear any voice interfere with another. Each had a music book in his hand, men and women, and each praised the Lord. There are those here who left behind 7,000 to 8,000 florins of income and came here to nothing at all, giving thanks to the Lord that it had pleased him to bring them to a place where his name is honored. And here," he goes on to say, "here," that is in Geneva, "one's conscience is at rest when one is where the word of God is preached purely and the sacraments purely distributed," unquote. What a great testimony. Once again, it was Calvin and Bucer in Strasbourg who led the way in restoring congregational singing to the church. The music book that they had was the Huguenot Psalter, dating back to 1539. At the time, it had only 18 psalms sung in unison by all the people. Not the clergy, the people. And it too would grow and mature in time to include more and more psalms and greater complexity. Consequently, it became a feature of Reformed worship to maintain congregational singing rather than choirs and soloists and special music. You won't find that here. It became a safeguard. Congregational singing became a safeguard against contemporary entertainment, as we see it today as well, where a worship band entertains the crowd and the spectators follow a bouncing ball with lyrics on the screen, right, unaccompanied by music and parts for harmony, right? Well, finally, the Reformers brought back the sacraments to their biblical roots as well. The altar was removed from center stage on an elevated dais brought to the floor of the sanctuary where the people were and renamed the Lord's table rather than the altar of sacrifice. And instead, the pulpit was reestablished center stage on the elevated dais where emphasis returned to the preached word. The table that we have out in the foyer used to be the altar of sacrifice. That was right here when this was an Episcopal church. And the preacher preached from over in this little lectern here. Not anymore. Not anymore. As well, the Lord's Supper and baptism were placed after the priest's word, since both sacraments, as signs employing physical elements, required explanation and understanding obtained from the priest's word, from the scriptures. Additionally, each sacrament was given careful explanation in the vernacular so that the faithful understood precisely what the elements represented. Context was given too, so that all understood. For example, both the familial and congregational nature of baptism. Both are sacraments of the church. They're not private family sacraments. They are sacraments of the church and have implication for all of us here. That is explained. The Lord's table was fenced as well, so that unworthy participants would not bring judgment upon themselves, nor dishonor it for the church at large. And the cup was returned to the layman, having been superstitiously restricted to participation in by the clergy only in the medieval church. So, do not underestimate the cruciality of these reforms. They go to the heart of what it means to worship God. They go to the heart of what it means to worship God. Well, what are the three marks of a true church, according to the Reformers? Listen carefully, because I'm going to give you pop quizzes from here on in. Okay? Everybody should, if you're in a Reformed church, you're in a Presbyterian church, you should know what the Reformers characterize and sketch as the three marks of a true church. Number one, a true church is one that has the word preached faithfully. The word preached faithfully. Second mark, a true church is one that has the sacraments administered purely. And thirdly, a true church is one that practices church discipline. Okay? The word, sacrament, and discipline. Three marks of a true church. And all of this is for a reason, too. It is for the one to whom all of this is given, all this worship is given, the living God. That brings us to point three, verse 29. On the necessity of reforming worship, our worship should take into account the fact that God is jealous for his worship by his people, the church. I don't want my wife giving her affections to any other man. I'm jealous for them, and rightly so. God is jealous for the worship of his people. Unlike contemporary practice or that of the medieval church, the Reformers understood that God is jealous for the pure worship of his people. He has not suddenly undergone a transformation of his nature, such that any old thing we deem suitable for us to throw into a service is acceptable and good use to us. There are two general philosophies that can be summarized by number one, worship must include only those elements prescribed in the Bible. That's the upshot of the regulative principle. The second approach, worship may include anything not forbidden in the Bible. Here is the spoken or unspoken principle of the contemporary church and that of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, for that matter. The Reformers came to the conclusion that although the Old Covenant temple sacrificial system of worship was obsolete and therefore abolished altogether, God remained the same in his nature, and so the same basic principles of worship remained the same. And that includes the elements previously mentioned and discussed, as well as the proper heart for worship, the proper heart. Calvin puts it this way, but since God in many passages forbids any new worship unsanctified by his word, declares that he is gravely offended by such audacity and threatens it with severe punishment, it is clear that the Reformation which we have introduced was demanded by a strong necessity. Our God is a consuming fire. We have a pamphlet called Why Liturgy. I think we're out of them right now, but we'll get some more copies of it. But we explain, for many who are coming in from contemporary worship settings, we have this pamphlet on why liturgy. Just briefly from it, the Greek word liturgia means and the order in a public service. It's come to mean the order of service for churches, in English, liturgy. If you have more than one element in your worship service, then you have a liturgy. And that should help clear up any questions as to whether a given church is liturgical or not. Every church has a liturgy. The question then becomes, what is our liturgy? Does it please God? These are important questions because so many Christians assume that their worship is pleasing to God because it is pleasing to them personally as a worshiper. Praise bands play songs of emotion more than doctrine. Drama troupes stage skits, and sincere singers perform special music. It feels good to us. We feel like we're worshiping God, so he must feel it too. But this is wrong and even dangerous. Dangerous, as R.C. Sproul puts it, our God is a dangerous God. God slew men for bringing strange fire to the altar, as we read this morning. God slew Uzziah for touching the Ark of the Covenant out of order or out of liturgy. God slew and sickened some of the Corinthian congregation for participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. We can multiply examples, but God takes his worship by his creatures seriously, more so than many of his followers. Indeed, God is a consuming fire. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. I hope you don't go to the place where you can actually ask him that. But he is the healer and restorer as well to the broken and the defeated. The same God eagerly seeks to bless, and lavish with grace those who come to him by the means he has provided. And he has provided means to approach him. He abundantly loves and blesses his people. Now, our weekly covenant renewal service is stocked with all of the elements by which these ends are achieved. O people who have this rare and exclusive privilege of calling God your Father, offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And if you have not yet experienced that unmatchable joy, and perhaps you sense the joy that is experienced here by those of us who love God, who love our Savior who has redeemed us, and worship him, if you have not yet experienced that unmatchable joy and life that is in worship, come to the one who intercedes on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, the the only mediator between God and man, as Paul tells us. Come to him and you will experience with us this unmatchable joy, this life that we find in worship every single Sunday in our covenant renewal worship. Wow. We've reached that place then where we see before us that table, which the Reformers labored so hard to restore for us, where we find the grace of the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.